Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi, and here on EWTN, we once again have this great privilege to hear a conversion story, the story of the gospel played out in the life of one of God's sons. We're joined tonight by LaWayne McNeil, former Church of Christ minister, and he's also the National Director of Evangelization for Glen Mary Home Missioners, which we'll hear more about later, but yeah, thanks for being here tonight, LaWayne.
Thank you so much, John-Mark. I appreciate it very much.
Yeah, I'm really excited to hear your story. You know, lots. I'm always, you know, especially interested when we have pastors sharing their story, former pastors sharing their story of coming home to the church, because, of course, my father was a pastor, and we've just really had a heart for men and women who make that big jump, that big journey. You know, continuing to share the gospel. So thanks for being here.
Absolutely. It's great. I'm very excited.
Yeah. So. Well, you were raised in a Christian home. Talk about the beginning of your spiritual journey.
Absolutely. Yeah. I was born in St. Louis in 1964. By the time I reached first grade, my dad thought it would be a wise move to move us to a small town. So we moved 70 miles directly east of St. Louis, off of Highway 50 in a small town called Salem, Illinois. And so I was raised there. It's home of three-time presidential loser William Jennings Bryan. So that's our claim to fame. And I think Miracle Whip was discovered.
Well, there you go.
Right?
And
who eats Miracle Whip? But anyway, so I grew up in this small town of Salem. My mom and dad, my mom's from the deep part of southern Illinois, and my dad's from the Boot Hill of Missouri, my dad who passed away in 03. But they both gave me a real formation around, you know, the gospel and Christ. And it's interesting, their faith tradition was somewhat different. Yeah. My mom was a Free Will Baptist. She grew up in the church that's still there, that's still around in her small town, town called Gorville, Illinois. Church sits up on a hill. I have great memories of that church at Busby Chapel. And so one of the fond memories of that church, just thinking about it, is that it's big in southern Illinois. Both parents were Appalachian, like true Appalachian.
Yeah.
So they did what was called Decoration Day. And so they would decorate the graves every Memorial Day.
Yeah.
And so it was a big to do. You would go and you would have a picnic at the cemetery there at Busby Chapel. So my dad was actually I eulogized my dad at his funeral at that particular church. So
wow.
That whole, you know, notion of getting together and praying, even though I don't think they were praying for the dead necessarily there, but we would be there every. It was such a great memory,
a big
picnic, and so it did form me and had a big impact on me. My dad, believe it or not, you know, I was a former pastor in the Church of Christ, former minister in the Church of Christ. My dad was a Campbellite Christian, and so I didn't realize that Campbellites reached that far into the Boot Hill of Missouri, because it's right there, right at the heel of Missouri. But he was a Campbellite. So, I was always, you know, even though I spent the majority, it seems like, my childhood in the Baptist church, you know, it did form me. I mean, prayer was an important part of life. Gospel singing was raised on incredible bluegrass music. Both parents loved bluegrass music. And, you know, as I was thinking about this interview, I was kind of reflecting back on how impressionable the Blue Laws were as a kid. And obviously, you're too young for this, John-Mark, but, you know, on Sundays, you couldn't get gas for your car. It was frowned upon to mow your lawn. Stores were closed. And so there was kind of like this sense of the sacred on Sunday, that Sunday was a special day. And so, I think that really did, you know, form me, you know, now looking back on that.
Yeah.
It was incredible to think about that. Wow. I mean, you know, it seems like now every day is not very special in our current culture. But for Sunday, you couldn't even mow your lawn on Sunday.
Right.
So it was quite interesting to look back and see that. You know, I'm close to 60 years old, and it's just amazing to think we live, that was a time which there was a sense of the sacred almost on a Sunday. I remember a particular experience I had in junior high when I went to a vacation Bible school at my Baptist church. And I remember for the first time really reading the Bible. And it had a profound impact on me. And I really didn't know what I was reading per se, right? But I remember it really spoke to my heart in a way that, and it was almost like this mystical experience, if you will. And for the first time, I really thought about my life. And here I am, like 13 and 14 years old, you know, 12, 13 years old, and having this kind of profound, like, experience from reading God's Word. And so that was a memorable experience for me, and was very involved there. And it wasn't until 1978, when I was 14, that I started going to a Church of Christ, and I had never been baptized. And I remember at a revival, I think, it was part of a youth revival, we had this really dynamic youth minister. And I was a freshman in high school, and I was baptized at that particular event. Mm-hmm. And it was just another part of the journey into entering into a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. And one of the things that I really loved about that particular experience in church was how much they loved reading Scripture, particularly memorizing Scripture. And so in 1978, through a very dynamic youth minister, we started up this drama troupe called the Not Ready for Sunday Morning Players, kind of a takeoff on the Not Ready for Primetime Players from Saturday Night Live at the time. And so I remember we started doing skits, funny skits. We thought they were funny. And we had for a small town of 5,000 people, we had a very talented drama troupe that would travel locally doing skits about Christianity, about Jesus. They were all done in fun. They were very testimonial driven. It was an attempt to, quote, evangelize, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so next thing you know it, we're getting invited like regionally, and then we started traveling. And so it was a profound, profound experience for me. It was, being on stage was a lot of fun. Being one of the main cast members was a real blessing. And that had a really deep impact on me, where I started thinking about, what do I want to do, you know, when I get out of high school? And then for the first time, I started thinking about ministry, about youth ministry in particular, because I saw how my own life changed. And it was in that particular ministry that I met my high school basketball coach. I played sports, because what are you going to do in a small town other than being the Not Ready for Sunday Morning Players? You're going to play sports. And I was, you know, I played high school basketball. I loved basketball. It was a passion of mine. And I met this wonderful coach, Coach Corona, who had an incredible, incredible witness to me. And he started up a program that was national at the time called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. So he started an FCA chapter at our school. And one of the interesting things about Southern Illinois is that even though you have this school in a small town, because it's around rural areas, they have a feeder system. So a lot of the small municipalities and villages around the town will feed into the main high school. So the high school is very big, a couple thousand students. And so we had a very large FCA chapter. So Coach Corona, with a couple other teachers who were Christians, ran an FCA chapter. And that was then where my relationship with Jesus really kind of blossomed and took off, where I really had a hunger for, you know, Christianity, mm-hmm. for Jesus, for a prayer life. And I became very, very serious about, what do I do next?
Right.
And so as I entered into high school, those high school years, basketball was a blessing in a lot of ways. We were a very good basketball team. And in 1982, when I graduated, I know I look a lot younger than that, John Mark, but in 1982, when I graduated, I was looking for a liberal arts college to go to play basketball. I was being recruited to play basketball, and I ended up at Cincinnati Christian University in Cincinnati to play college basketball and also to get a degree in theology or English Bible, if they said it. I think that was the degree program. And so I came to Cincinnati in 1982 in the land of Catholics. So here I was in this Church of Christ school in Price Hill on the west side of Cincinnati, and played college ball there. And it was there where I really started to take real serious my journey into the faith.
You mentioned the land of Catholics. What was your opinion, if any, at that time of Catholics?
So it's interesting. Growing up in Southern Illinois, there was a very active Catholic church mm-hmm. there. I had friends that were Catholic. There was a young lady that I dated who was Catholic. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know if this relationship could work out because she was Catholic and here I was a Church of Christ evangelical. So, but I didn't have any sort of like negative feelings towards any Catholics. It was obviously there in my particular faith journey.
Yeah.
Didn't really, I always was pretty good about looking at someone as an individual.
Yeah.
And, but didn't really think a lot about it, to be honest with you. But man, West Side Cincinnati, I don't know if you've been to West Side Cincinnati. It's primarily a Catholic church on every block at the time in 1982. Cincinnati is a beautiful Catholic city. So here was this Church of Christ school, beautiful, sits up on a hill, overlooks the city. The only traumatic thing about coming to Cincinnati from Southern Illinois was the fact that I would never become a Cincinnati Reds fan because I was a Cardinals fan. But, it was in 1982, though, that I showed up to play college basketball, to study the Bible, mm-hmm. To get a degree with the hopes of becoming a minister at some point.
Yeah.
So my
question there too. So we're joined by LaWayne McNeil tonight, former Church of Christ minister. I always, want to ask there too, in terms of this feeling, this call to ministry. At this point, did it mean a lot to you that you were Church of Christ in terms of that particular theology, or was that just the strain that you happened to be in and you were feeling this call to minister with Christ?
It was that particular strand at the time. I didn't really, my sentiments about the Church of Christ, which I loved even to this day, was that wasn't really formed until I came to seminary. Okay. And then I started really thinking about, quote, the Restoration Movement.
Gotcha. Okay.
So it was happened to where in Salem, where I grew up, it was the church where a lot of the young people were going.
Sure.
And it was, looking back on it now, my dad was Campbellite, so it kind of made sense.
Mm-hmm.
But we started going to church there as a family once I was baptized. So, and I had a lot of friendships out of that church. In fact, some of the church members, now thinking about it, they were at Cincinnati Christian. And so, but it wasn't until being at Cincinnati Christian for a while that I started thinking about the Restoration Movement and kind of living out a Restoration Christianity.
Yeah, well, take us through that. So how did that develop?
Yeah. So in 82, I remember being in my first Bible classes, had never really read the Old Testament a lot, familiar with the Psalms, obviously, and Genesis, mm-hmm. but I took my first Old Testament survey class, and also with that, I had a lot of New Testament classes, and I remember being completely intimidated because a lot of the classmates in my program were kids that had grown up in the Church of Christ their whole life, and they knew the Bible, and they knew it well. In fact, I remember there was a particular young lady who I was friends with. She was wonderful, whose name was Christine. She was great. She had, because of a thing called Bible Bowl. Have you ever heard of Bible Bowl?
Yeah.
So she was like on the national Bible Bowl team at her church out of Indianapolis. And I remember being blown away that she practically had like the New Testament memorized. Yeah. I mean, she could do Bible in verse of like the entire Gospel of John. She could go through the, you know, the Pauline epistles and like quote the Pauline epistles. And I remember being completely blown away and also intimidated at the same time that this deep knowledge of the scriptures in regards to memorization. And one of the beautiful things about that tradition that I came out of was their love of the Bible and how they took seriously the memorization of the sacred text.
Yes.
And how they embodied that in so and in such a beautiful way. You could start a verse and they would finish the verse.
Yes.
It was completely amazing to me. And so for me it was a source of encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
Like spend time in the Word. Well, it's back when the NIV was getting really big. You know, spend time in the Bible. And it did serve as a motivation and also as a very, very holy evangelical witness to me about the love of Scripture. But at the same time, and this is not pejorative in any way against the Church of Christ at all.
Right.
But one of the things that they were very, very, adamant about was how the Church of Christ was called to restore the early church. So I started to learn the language of restoration theology and restoration Christianity, because I never had really any familiarity with that at all.
Mm-hmm.
And if you know anything about the Restoration Movement really was started in the Ohio Valley, starting in Pennsylvania, coming down through Kentucky, Tennessee area. And so there was a big footprint of Church of Christ Christians through that area.
Yeah.
So I just had an unfamiliarity with it. My mom was, like I said, Free Will Baptist, loved the Lord, familiarity with praying and reading the Bible, but I had no language around. And my dad never really talked about Campbellite Christianity. I only found that out later about him.
Mm-hmm.
But it was interesting. I had no restoration language.
Right.
And it was the start of learning the language of restoration theology. But I remember that freshman year was very, very important.
Mm-hmm.
And then I started, my freshman year I started to learn about this great writer. You may have heard of him, named C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So started learning in reading C.S. Lewis. I had a wonderful English professor there. He was wonderful in my freshman year, who was a very, very intelligent, erudite professor. He was one of a young guy at the time, Mr. Weatherly, Professor Weatherly. I think he went to Aberdeen for his PhD. He was a scripture scholar, and he was a great professor. And he really started. I always loved to read. I had a love for reading ever since I've been a little kid, and I loved to read. And so he really, when I look back on it, I think he was kind of the start and the impetus of taking seriously reading. And I had an English class with him, which was wonderful. But that first year was really, really, in a lot of ways, it changed me. And it kind of set me on a trajectory of really taking serious the message of restoration Christianity.
Sure. And restoration implies, it's not just a theology, but it implies a certain view of history. What was your, did you have any sense of the history of the church up to this point?
I really didn't. That's a great question.
Yeah.
I really didn't at all.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to know more, obviously,
yeah.
as I heard about restoration history.
Mm-hmm.
And I started to think about, as I became more familiar, as I entered into that sophomore and junior year and actually kind of settled down and felt like I was in place. Basketball was going well.
Yeah.
And by the way, I had a great basketball. I had an incredible, holy Christian basketball coach.
Mm-hmm.
That relationships on that team was some of the guys that I played basketball with for those 4 years are now leaders, pastors themselves of very successful churches. That had a big influence on me to watch their own life and their life of a journey of holiness for themselves. But probably that sophomore, junior year, I started to learn mm-hmm. about what it means to be a Church of Christ minister.
Yeah.
And the view of history is they viewed that the role of the Church of Christ, was to restore what was lost and get back to the original intention of the church
right.
from the first and second century, particularly the first century, because they really didn't believe that, you know, kind of the gifts were gone after the apostolic age.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it was interesting to learn about that. I had
sure.
no, quote, language for that, right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, their whole goal was, and I thought that was a noble project.
Yeah.
You know, the unity of all Christians, to unify the church through restoration, to restore it back to its original intent.
Yeah.
I thought that was a noble project.
Mm-hmm.
And I started to really take that very serious
yeah.
about the idea of unity and to restore the church, to get back to its original practices.
Right. So did you follow that through in terms of ministry?
Yeah, I did. So junior year, I remember particularly I had two wonderful professors. I almost called them father, man.
Gee whiz.
But Mr. Paul Frisney, Mr. Tom Frisney, Paul's his son, Tom Frisney, as well as Sherwood Smith, two incredible, holy, holy men. In fact, they were the ones who were part of my ordination in 85 as a pastor. I had classes with them, particularly around the Gospels and then the Pauline epistles that really had me start really thinking more seriously about going into ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these were all exegetical classes. And so I thought they did a very wonderful job of explaining, you know, what it means to, quote, restore the church back to its original intent.
Mm-hmm.
However, in that year, I remember for the first time starting to hear a very anti-Catholic bias in some of my classes.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a particular historical text that we used that was very anti-Catholic in its approach. And I remember questioning, well, wait a second, that's pretty negative about the Catholic Church. And it was then I started to really explore what it means. What's this whole idea of the early church and what does it mean? What does it mean? How does this fit in with the Protestant Reformation and
right.
Luther's revolt away from the church? And how does this all fit in?
Yeah.
And then the challenge of reading the early church fathers, particularly the patristic fathers, you know, those first 400 years, started reading a lot of text around Ignatius and Irenaeus and Polycarp and, you know, Origen and reading Augustine, like
yeah.
all of these great church fathers, and started to really internalize and think about the church.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean now? I didn't have a language of ecclesiology back then,
mm-hmm.
but that's what I was on a journey of. What does church mean? And I remember the anti-Catholic bias that came out when we had an evangelization class. And part of that assignment for evangelization, it's kind of like funny to think about this now, but part of that evangelization class was that we were to go out on the west side of Cincinnati and witness to Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
So what's implied there, right?
Right.
What are we implying by witnessing to Catholics? And it really started to, that was really the start of my thinking about Catholicism, with no intentions of ever, entering into full communion with the church.
Yeah.
But the idea of evangelizing, and you have to respect, like, the fact that they're willing to, but this was part of a class.
Yeah.
So I remember going on the west side and knocking on doors and, you know, I got to tell you, it wasn't the most uplifting experience,
yeah.
You know, going out and, you know, trying to witness and proselytize to Catholics. But, yeah, it was a lifestyle evangelism class.
Mm-hmm.
I remember it distinctly. And so it was that junior year. In that junior year, too, I started, I had an English class and started reading, I think it was a class, Shakespeare was a class. We read all of Shakespeare, a lot of Shakespeare's work in that. Incredible class.
Yeah.
Great class. and C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
So started reading a lot of C.S. Lewis. And Lewis really started to change my thinking around dogma, truth, philosophy, the nature of man, the human person.
Yeah.
So he really started, really challenged my way of thinking. Mm-hmm. They always call Lewis the Moses of the church, because he never formally entered in. But it was in a particular class around Lewis that I was introduced to a writer by the name of Sheldon Van Auken. Mm. And so if you know anything about Van Auken wrote a great text, a very personal testimony text of his own entry into Christianity. Spoiler alert, I want to tell you how the book ends. If you haven't read it, I would urge you to read it. But it's a wonderful story about where he leaves the U.S., he enters into Oxford, he's an atheist at the time, and he meets, of all people, C.S. Lewis. Wow. And so that text had a profound, profound impact on me. And I remember reading that book and rereading that book. As I think back, I think there was a book called, it's just coming to me now, On Simplicity by Richard Foster.
Hmm. Okay.
So he was a Quaker.
Yeah.
This book was being explored a lot at the seminary, this idea to live in community, to live serious, to kind of be detached from physical goods, to support one another. And so this life, of a simplistic approach to life. Mm-hmm. I remember that text had an impact on me as well. Everyone was reading Charles Swindoll at the time. Nothing against Charles Swindoll, but he was big at the time.
Yeah.
I was intrigued by these books that really kind of challenged conventional ways of thinking evangelically at the time. And Lewis, man.
Yeah.
So...
Let's take a little break there, but I want to come back to these because it is interesting in Richard Foster and Lewis and these other writers encountering a lot of the Orthodox tradition, the tradition of the Christian faith, and there's that sort of that question of what's the principle of unity, what's the principle of knowing what's essential and unessential, what's true, not true, where do I go to find the true doctrine?
Yes.
These things sound great, but who's to say, right?
That's right.
One of those.
That's exactly right.
So we'll come back in just a minute and finish
that
up. All right, thanks for being here. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to finish hearing LeWayne McNeil's story. Again, he's a former Church of Christ minister. I'm excited to hear that part of his story, but I want to remind you that if you are someone who's thinking about becoming Catholic, especially if you're a minister, the Cumyo Network was formed to be a network of support for you. And so check out chnetwork.org. We have a newsletter. We have an online community. And we'd love to be praying for you and with you on your journey. We'd love to be encouraging you, answering your questions. Again, we've been there. We have many converts in our roles and among our staff who'd love to hear your story and walk along the journey with you. And so check it out at chnetwork.org. But we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of LeWayne's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with LeWayne McNeil. He is a former Church of Christ minister, and he's the National Director of Evangelization for the Glen Mary Home Missioners, which we'll hear more about here in a little bit. But I want to get back into your story, LeWayne. When we left off, you're encountering C.S. Lewis, Auken, and lots of wonderful professors, who are, introducing you to this longer, deeper, wider, richer Christian tradition. Tell us what happens next as you begin to encounter all this.
Yeah, so junior year ends. I enter into my senior year. I'm ordained after my junior year. Generally, you would be ordained after your senior year, but I was, typical intense on getting this out of the way and done.
Yeah.
I had a ministry in Illinois, and I was ordained at that ministry in the Church of Christ in 1985 through formal ordination with... my two favorite professors who did the ordination. It was wonderful. I came back senior year at Cincinnati Christian and was very involved in college ministry and ran this very cool college Bible study ministry at a wonderful church on the west side of Cincinnati. It was great. We had, I don't know, I think people were coming to have fun. It was a great group, probably 7,500 kids coming to college-age kids coming to a Sunday Bible study. And it's really, really that senior year started to take very serious, like, what these next steps were in my own journey. Basketball was going great. And the fall of 1985, I meet the woman of my dreams. I knew her from church. We were best friends, never had any intentions of dating. And lo and behold, in 1985, the fall, we started dating, engaged in 86. And then Sweet Pam, everyone calls her Sweet Pam. She's the sweetest. So Sweet Pam and I were engaged in January of 1986. And then upon graduation in May, that June, Pam and I married. But that senior year was a critically important time for me in ministry, in my own formation, in thinking about the church, mm-hmm. thinking about my relationship with Christ. What does it mean to be a restoration believer? Mm-hmm. And I started to question things silently. I was very close friend. My best friend to this day is Deacon Tracy Jamison. Deacon Jamison is a professor at the Athenaeum in Cincinnati. He's a wonderful and dear friend of mine. And he and I were thick as thieves in college. And he, too, had a lot of questions. And so we talked about these things privately with each other. And we had this idea, I remember, in my senior year, that in order to live out Christianity in its, like, best way was to live in community. And I remember us exploring kind of this kind of community idea of living as Christians. And I'm sure this came from Richard Foster. Mm. I'm sure it came from our readings of the Didache. Yeah. A lot of the patristics, we saw this. And we really started questioning that. And I started thinking more deeply about it. I had other questions too. Like, I could never resolve John 6.
Right.
Ever. So obviously this is the verse of mm-hmm. you know, the bread of life and Jesus being the Eucharist, how the disciples went away troubled mm-hmm. about this teaching. And I always bought it. I always believed it. Mm-hmm. And in the Church of Christ, we received communion every week. We would receive, you know, a small wafer and a small in juice. And so it was done as a memorial. But I always questioned the John 6 chapter. Mm-hmm. The other thing that I struggled with that year was the idea of original sin. Because in the back of my mind, I always believed in original sin. If anyone was around me and my three brothers growing up, you too would believe in original sin. But yeah, I really struggled with that teaching. I always believed in original sin. And in my training and teaching and learning at the seminary, of course, no teaching of original sin at all, that almost that we're born in kind of like this pre-Adamic state of perfection. And you could call it a form of semi-Pelagianism, if you will. But I was pretty Pelagian in my thinking in a lot of ways. But at the same time, I struggled with that teaching. And I remember bringing that up one time in a class, and that didn't go well, by the way, about that struggle with that teaching. And I continued to read a lot, like a lot. And so in 1986, upon graduation, I did a year at seminary, at Cincinnati, graduate seminary. I coached a year of college basketball, and I remember reading a lot that year and just thinking a lot about Christianity and about relationship and what it means to be church. Mm-hmm. And so I ended up with a job as a pastor, as a youth minister, at a great church on the east side of Cincinnati. I had a wonderful ministry there, very active ministry. And what does a youth minister do in order to get more kids come to church? They become a basketball coach at the local high school. So I ended up becoming a freshman basketball coach. I met all of these wonderful kids. I had this massive youth group, because who doesn't want to be with a cool basketball coach who's also a minister? So had a wonderful experience in ministry there. But it was, in a lot of ways, I started to question a lot of things about Restoration Christianity, about the early church. I started reading a lot about the founder of the movement, Alexander Campbell. I was always intrigued by him. Mm-hmm. He was the founder of the Church of Christ movement, really the father of the Second Great Awakening. And I remember at that time, I found a debate that he had done with Bishop John Purcell in 1837 in Cincinnati. And of course, the debate was around the about the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Purcell, who was a wonderful bishop in Cincinnati, originally didn't want to do the debate, but Alexander Campbell kept challenging him, and Alexander Campbell was very, very anti-Catholic, very anti-Catholic. So the debate happened in 1837, in which Purcell would defend the claims of the church. There were seven claims that charges against the Catholic Church by Alexander Campbell. And I read this debate. The debate is actually, you can read it. You can probably get it online.
Right.
It's a transcribed debate. It was transcribed. And so if I remember right, the way they had the panel, who would win? They had two Campbellites, two Catholics, and then one neutral person, and both obviously claimed victory, right? But I remember reading that debate and being very troubled. And troubled in what way? Well, troubled in the sense that I found myself identifying as Catholic. And what am I, what am I going to do? During that time, I went to Xavier University grad school to get a master's degree in English, and I met a wonderful priest who was a PhD in early English lit by the name of Father Brian Connolly. Wonderful priest. God love you, man. So it was there I got introduced to Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, man, right?
Yeah, beautiful work.
Yeah, beautiful work, right? Lady Providence and the Holy Spirit and you know, philosophy. It was great. And he turned me on to other things that I'd never really read. You know, the Canterbury Tales, the Troilus and Cressida, and a lot of the 10th century lit that was present. And it opened up a whole new world to me, to being able to sit into a classroom at Xavier with a crucifix up on the wall. Mm-hmm. And so I met an individual who was a convert, who converted because of Thomas Merton's Seven Story Mountain. So I started being around these Catholics, and I started to have this identity, started to read deeper with Lewis. And it was in that time, in 1987, that my son was born, my oldest boy. Great kid, great young man. And so I had, during that time, I had read a Sheldon Van Auken's follow-up book called Under the Mercy, of which he tells the story of what happened, the continuing story after a severe mercy. I'm not going to tell you how it ends because I'm afraid people haven't read it, and I don't want to be the spoiler alert person. So in Under the Mercy, he talks about his own conversion. That book had such a profound impact on me and also my wife, Sweet Pam. She loved that book. That we named our oldest boy Sheldon.
Wow.
And so we named Sheldon, who was born in August of 1987 on the Feast of St. Dominic. I'm a Third Order Dominican, so I'm very proud of that. And so he was born in 1987, named him after Van Auken. And all these pieces now started to come together. I left ministry kind of in frustration, not in scandal, but in frustration. I was on a search, and I didn't know what was going on. I was really trying to sort out this whole Christian thing, because I couldn't identify any longer with restoration thinking. And so I ended up at Xavier. got a normal job. What does a minister do? What does an evangelical minister do that can't find a job? They go into sales. I see that joke. I was actually good in sales. Yeah. So yeah. I entered into sales, was at Xavier, started to read a lot more, and was really in a lot of ways, now that I look back, I thought I was floundering at the time, but I was on a search.
Yeah.
And 1991, we fast forward to 1991, my second son was born, Ethan, great kid. I get a call from Deacon Tracy Jamison, not a deacon at the time. So I get a call from Tracy in the fall of 91. And at the time, I was going to a Presbyterian church on the west side of Cincinnati. The minister was a guy by the name of Jerry Kirk, who is the father-in-law of Scott Hahn. So strange, right? Yeah. Didn't know that at the time. So I was at a Presbyterian church. I was floating between there and the Episcopalian church a little bit in my neighborhood where I was living. And Tracy calls me and said he was doing a PhD at the time in philosophy at the University of Cincinnati. And he calls me and says, LaWayne, I think we should investigate the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. I went, and my response was, all right, I'm in.
That's what friends are for, right?
Yeah. He goes, well, wait, you're not going to investigate? Like, you don't have any issues with some of their teachings? And I said, if you think it's true, I'm in. And he goes, LaWayne, you can't do it this way. And I said, I'm in. I'm tired of being on this journey. And so he introduced me to a whole different world of literature, particularly Walker Percy and Flannery O'Connor.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
And so when I read, Walker Percy was prescient. He was a prophet to me. Mm-hmm. And when I read The Moviegoer, it's like the scales came off my eyes. The same way with O'Connor. O'Connor had this deep impact on me as well, particularly Wiseblood.
Mm-hmm.
And all of her short stories, particularly her letters called Habit of Being, in the sense where there's always these moments of grace that are given to people. And sadly, in O'Connor's novels, they never accept the grace.
Right.
But she was beautiful in how she wrote and told a story. And I think fiction is so interesting because it gives us a language to think about. It gives us a real language to kind of live. And so Percy had a profound impact on me, particularly The Moviegoer, Love in the Ruins. A lot of people find him kind of crass and kind of offensive sometimes in some of his fiction work. I found him almost to be like my patron saint.
Yeah.
I could so identify with kind of this whole notion of being on an existential journey.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because I was on a search.
Yeah.
And it was not until the confirmation from Tracy that kind of like shook me out of my somnambulant state, right? Hit me upside the head with a 2x4 that what was going on. And so it was Percy and O'Connor particularly. And Tracy, I remember Tracy being shook in his boots by Cardinal John Henry Newman, particularly the Apologia Pro Vita Sua. But it was the fiction work of Percy and O'Connor that had a tremendous impact on me. Even Graham Greene. I know that Graham Greene struggled in his faith later in life, but even Graham Greene's Power and the Glory, these were works that really, gave answers to me in regards to a search.
Yeah.
Particularly Percy, because one of the things that comes out of Percy's novels for me at that time and still was this whole idea of signs.
Yeah.
And if we open ourselves up to signs, then we can kind of see what's going on and we can see God working in our life. Mm-hmm. We can see the Holy Spirit entering in. And we see these things kind of unfold before us, what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And so I opened myself up, and because of really, Percy and O'Connor. And particularly the letters of Habit of Being. If you haven't read Habit of Being, I would urge and encourage the viewers to pick up her letters of Habit of Being, because they really do give an insight into grace, faith, how one responds to God. And so it was really that start in 91. And so we kind of fast forward a couple months. We enter into instruction. I mean, are you going to take two guys like this and insert them into an RCIA program or a coming home program or becoming Catholic program?
Yeah.
I don't know. It's probably not a good idea. And I remember Tracy reaching out to Sheldon Van Auken. And I think either they had a conversation or there was letters written. I had contact with Van Auken. I had written him and told him about my own son, naming him after, and the meaning that his books had for me. And Van Auken's a convert. Mm. He became Catholic.
Wow.
And he writes of this in Under the Mercy. And so we reach out to him, and lo and behold, another convert who I think teaches at Hillsdale College by the name of Tracy Simmons, I think is his name. Don't quote me on that. Van Auken was Tracy Simmons' sponsor. Tracy Simmons was a student at the time at the University of Cincinnati where Tracy was, or was graduating from there. So one day Tracy calls Van Auken, and after learning about Tracy Simmons, and we find that Tracy Simmons is on the phone at Van Auken's residence, and they talk. Tracy chat.
Wow.
And we tell him about our entry into the church. So, lo and behold, Tracy Simmons's catechist was a wonderful Franciscan priest by the name of Father Paul Desch. Well, that's where we were receiving instruction at St. Anthony Shrine by Father Paul Desch. So you had all of this connection with Van Auken, the signs.
Yeah.
So it's these providential things that happened. And so in March of 1992, Tracy and I enter into full communion with the church at St. Anthony Shrine by Father Paul Desch. I remember at the time attending my first Catholic Mass. Mm-hmm. And obviously started going to Mass in the fall of 91. And I remember walking into my first Catholic Mass because I had never been to a Catholic Mass. And I remember I really had this kind of like deep conversion experience from the Mass. And it was like, this is something I've been looking for my whole entire life. And it kind of completed my search. Mm-hmm. And I couldn't believe it. Even though it may seem that I'm overly emotional person, I don't cry a lot. But I remember being in tears about that particular Mass that I went to. And I just couldn't believe this is what I had been looking for, really, my whole journey that really started at Cincinnati Christian. And it really completed for me what the search was. So in 91, when I told, I had to tell my wife that I was thinking about becoming Catholic. Mm-hmm. I remember going, "Sweet Pam, I have to talk to you."
That was going
to
be my next question.
Yeah. I got to talk to you about something.
With about 6 minutes left.
She goes, I got to tell you something. She goes, "Well, what?" And I said, "I'm going to become Catholic." And she said, "What?" And so she goes, "Look, here, yes, I respect that, but we can't talk about this." And so we made a decision because I tended to be overly argumentative, kind of pious at that time. And we did. We didn't agree. We agreed not to really talk about it. And I remember her father, who was an elder in the Church of Christ, came to her and says, "Pam, don't forget your roots." Because we got a little pushback, but beautifully in 93, Pam came to me and said, "We need to get the boys baptized." So the boys were baptized. In 94, through the grace and through the love of a wonderful Catholic priest by the name of Father Lou Holmeyer, Pam entered into full communion in 94. We became a Catholic family.
Wonderful.
And, you know, it's just funny to look back and see how God's hand in providence was in that. And, you know, kind of it's been an incredible journey in being Catholic since 92.
That's a remarkable story. Yeah. We have about 5 minutes left, but I'd let you know, give us a sense of some of the, what's happened since then. And also, I'd love to hear about your present work. How does that bring us up to the present, your work with Glenn Mary?
Yeah. So, so once I converted, I became an entrepreneur, became a business owner. I was fortunate to be blessed with a wonderful business. So I was in the world of investments and technology for, I don't know, close to 20 years. My sweet daughter, Catherine, was born in 1998, named after St. Catherine of Siena. So I sold those businesses in 2015 to enter into work for the church. In that time, I've worked at a wonderful parish in Cincinnati, St. Gertrude. I was the director of pastoral services there. It was there that I entered into life as a lay Dominican. So I took full profession of lay Dominican promises in of January 31st, 2021. So I'm a formation director for them and very involved with my Dominican community. And so that work brought me many graces at St. Gertrude, working with friars, working with parishioners there. And then eventually I started working with Glenn Mary. And Glenn Mary is a religious society of brothers and priests who service primarily the poor in Appalachia. The Order Society was found in 1939 by a wonderful priest, a holy man named William Howard Bishop, with the goal of being a true missionary society for the United States, which is kind of odd.
Yeah.
So a lot of people haven't heard of Glenn Mary. They're in Cincinnati, and you know, there's a connection with the Dominicans. The Bishop McNicholas invited Glenn Mary into Cincinnati in the 40s, and we're doing great work through missions out through Kentucky, Tennessee, North Carolina, Georgia. So I run, I'm part of the national evangelization. I'm the director of that program, working with dioceses across the United States as well as our missions in order to spread the gospel, the joy of the gospel, to help Catholics on their journey of faith, to reach out to the nuns and the unchurched. So
that's wonderful, Louie. We only have a couple minutes left, but I'd love if you could just take a moment to speak, if there is a pastor out there, you know, who is maybe at one of the stages of the journey that you were, asking those questions, encountering that tradition, again, loving Jesus, but maybe with some of these questions on his or her heart. Yeah. Could you give a word of encouragement to them?
Absolutely. Yeah. My word of encouragement would be to be open to the Holy Spirit, to seek his guidance, to be able to open up your heart, to practice Lectio Divina, to look at the scriptures, to look at what the Catholic Church's claims are, because a lot of times I think we have this perception sometimes of what we think the church teaches, but truly what the church teaches. And for me, one of the greatest things about the church is the catechism. And I find myself reading it daily like I read my Bible. But for those pastors who are on a journey of questioning, of seeking deeper truth, I would urge them to pray in unity with the Holy Spirit, to look for guidance in what does it mean to be church.
That's beautiful. Well, thank you so much, Louie, for sharing your story.
Absolutely.
Really, really appreciate it. And I want to encourage, again, those who are listening, especially if you're on a journey, if you're thinking about becoming Catholic or you're asking those questions, and especially if you are a pastor or coming from some sort of background in ministry and you are asking these questions, again, precisely because you love Jesus and you just want to be open to the fullness that he wants to bring you to, know that the Coming Home Network is there to encourage you. We'd love to be praying for you and with you on your journey. So check out chnetwork.org. We'd love to hear from you and to be walking with you on that journey. But once again, this has been the Journey Home program. We'll be back again next week with another story of conversion. In the meantime, let's pray for each other. God bless you. See you then.